Bible reading today is from Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41 and going almost to the end of the next chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! Which is even the greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of the forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation.
Thanks, Marg. It's a big reading for today. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it. We're going to be moving quickly. Just want to give you a note about the preaching over the next few weeks. So we're looking at chapter 22 and 23 today. Sorry, let me get myself sorted here. And then next week, we're actually going to jump across to chapter 26. It's not because we want to avoid chapter 24 and 25. It's actually because we're trying to line things up with Easter. When we get to Easter, we're going to be looking at Jesus' death and his resurrection at Easter. So we're lining things up that way, and we're going to circle back and look at chapter 24 and 25 later in the year, because we thought we actually want to make sure we do those chapters justice. But that's why we're going to be doing a bit of a jump forward next week. We're sort of skipping over a couple of chapters. We need God's help today. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Would you pray with me as we come to God's word? Father, this is a serious word that Jesus has spoken. It's relevant for us just as it was relevant for those people that heard it, especially relevant for us who call upon your name and act in your name. I pray that you'd give us open hearts. I pray where there's conviction that needs to happen in our hearts and our lives, that you would bring that conviction. But I pray too that you would show us the kind of God that you are, and the kind of people that you want us to be, and the ways that you have loved us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the obvious place to start this morning is let's talk about possums. Last week, I walked out on my deck, and it was kind of like nighttime. There's this little baby possum up on the roof beam. They're like, that's right. That's the right reaction. Oh, they're so cute. Like, they're not my favorite animal, but like, they're actually really lovely. They're really cute. You see them kind of scamper up a tree, and the way they climb and they bound around, they're cute. You just kind of want to pick it up and cuddle it, right? It's kind of amazing. They're just these little creatures that are so full of life, especially the little baby ones. So cute. So cute. So that was last week. But I don't know if you remember the week before, we had that heat wave, those stinking hot days, and I came in here last Sunday morning on a real stinker, and I found a dead possum under the tree over there, and it was not fresh. And no one is going, oh, you're going, ugh, because it was gross. I don't know how long it had been there. No one had really been here over the weekend. I don't know how it met its fate, but it was stiff, and the ants had got into it, and it had obviously been baking in the heat, and the smell was palpable. You could, like, taste it with your eyeballs. It was, whew. How did something so cute, so lovely, so full of life, turn so rotten and so foul? It was now a dead thing. It was now a dead thing. And that brings us to religion. How can something so good become so foul? Something that should bring life actually has the stench of death. Jesus' words here in this passage, they are among the harshest that he says anywhere in the Gospels. And he's talking about religion. He's talking about religion. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're not going to be able to get into every detail of the passage. More than happy to talk later if you've got questions about what a phylactery is. And this is not going to be a nice feel-good message, so strap in. But it is important for us to wrestle with. It's actually really important for us to wrestle with this, because if we don't have a good understanding of how religion goes bad, we are a danger to ourselves, and we are a danger to those around us. So we're going to plunge down through it all bit by bit, and we're going to see what Jesus says, and we're going to have to move fast today. We're going to pick up where Jesus left off debating with the religious leaders last week. We could have looked at this last week, but I thought we should include it today. Verse 40, 41. Please open it up there. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Well, the son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Now, this is an easy question for the Pharisees. They knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. They know that. Jesus' point is, if even great King David would bow the knee to the Messiah, then this Messiah deserves the loyalty of all, and God will put all of the Messiah's enemies under his feet. So having blown their minds with that, Jesus then starts to talk to the crowds and his disciples about the Pharisees, about these religious leaders that he's been talking to. Verse 2, 23 verse 2. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see." Now, Jesus isn't throwing religion in the bin here. He's actually telling the people to be faithful in religion. But he's warning them not to be taken in by religious hypocrisy. Having warned the crowds, he then turns back to these religious leaders. And he's got a series of seven woes. There's sort of three pairs and then this big culminating woe. And Jesus paints an ugly picture. This is an ugly, ugly picture of religion. The first pair is about ministry. All these things that we do in Jesus' name. His teachers are shutting the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's in verse 13. And they're also going to great lengths to win converts. Verse 15. These men were clearly zealous for evangelism. They're zealous for teaching. But the result is that people are locked out of the kingdom. And when they do make a convert, their converts are corrupted into children of hell. Have you ever seen religion that cuts people off from the grace of God? Locks people out? Religion that twists someone into a zealous bigot? I have. The next pair of woes is about their shallow legalistic teaching. There's this ridiculous teaching about oaths in verse 16. And there's this ludicrous effort at tithing in verse 27. They're giving. So what do you see here? Teaching that splits hairs about everything, all in an effort to just avoid the simple virtue of honesty. Or this stringent legalism about the minutiae of how you might give to God, how much have you got to give, and measure it all out, get the little spice rack out and measure it all out. It's a complete blindness to the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness that the law called for. Now, for us, it's kind of laughable. You stand at a distance, it's sort of laughable that they would do this, act like this. But what's really going on? It's blindness. It's a particular kind of blindness, the kind of blindness that focuses so much on one little part that it actually misses the point of the whole. Have you ever seen the scripture twisted to kind of be a little bit more convenient? An obsession about secondary religious details with no real concern for the heart of God that you see in the Bible? You ever seen that? I have. His third pair of woes are about hypocrisy. Jesus likens them to cups. They're clean on the outside, but on the inside they're filthy. What specifically? They're full of greed, full of self-indulgence. He continues with another picture, verse 27. He says they're like whitewashed tombs. They all look good on the outside, look righteous on the outside, but inside, full of hypocrisy, full of wickedness. They look righteous, but inside they're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Both of these pictures, they look clean, they look beautiful, they look good on the outside, but they are rotten and dead on the inside. Have you ever seen religion used as a cover for wickedness? Religion used as a cover for greed? Religion used as a cover for hypocrisy? A great show from the outside, but a wicked shame underneath. I have. This final woe is really where it all culminates. It's where it all goes. It's about opposing the voice of God. Throughout the Bible, those prophets who've spoken in the name of God, time and time again, they were persecuted and driven out and killed by people who did not want to hear what they said. They didn't want to hear what God said. Look at verse 30. You say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, well, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have done that. Oh, no, we would have listened. And Jesus says, no, you are no better. You are just the same. And if you read the story of the early church, it is obvious that they were just the same. When the gospel goes out, when God speaks, this kind of religion says, avoid him, silence him, kill him. How does a good, life-giving religion that brings people to God become a rotten corpse that drives people from God? How could something that God has given become so twisted that God pronounces judgment on it? I think there's two fundamental problems we see in this picture of religion, this portrait of religion. What do we see? Two things. The first is it's a means to some other end. See, religion should lead us to love God. It should lead us to love God with all that we are, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It should lead us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But do you see what these people did with religion? It was a way to gain admiration, a way to gain control, a way to gain wealth, a way to gain pleasure. It's a means to some other end. And when the voice of God comes in, it must be silenced because it gets in the way of what we really worship, what we actually see as our God. And if the Son of God comes, then we will string him up because he will not serve our purpose or our plans. The second problem is this type of religion is a means of self-salvation. What do I mean by that? Self-salvation. This type of religion is legalistic. It's moralistic. It says, I have to clean myself up. I have to look the part. I need to earn God's favor. And if I try hard enough, I can earn his love. I can save myself. Why are you tithing your spices or arguing about religious technicalities or trying to cross an ocean to make a convert or trying to look so good in front of everyone? Why? Because I've got to clean myself up. I've got to look the part. If I do enough, maybe God will love me and maybe God will bless me and maybe God will look upon me with favor if I just do enough. Now, this kind of religion, it is as much a temptation for us as it was for them. This kind of religion is as prevalent now as it was when Jesus walked the earth. That tendency to use religion as a legalistic, self-saving, moralistic stick to beat ourselves or to beat others, it's still here. We still see it. That tendency to use religion as a means to gain power or privilege or wealth, it's still here. It's still here. And if we don't think that we could fall into that trap, we're kidding ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. Here is the reality. Dead religion always leads to dead hearts. And dead hearts start to stink. Dead religion leads to dead hearts. And dead hearts are always going to begin to stink. In the final book of the Narnia Chronicles, you know, I've been reading to one of my daughters. In the final Narnia book, there's this devilish plot where an ape dresses up a donkey to look like a lion and says it's this counterfeit Aslan. Starts telling everyone it's Aslan, and he uses the fake Aslan to manipulate people, to rob people, to enslave people. But there's a heartbreaking moment where the good King Tyrion, he rescues some of his people. He rescues them from slavery and he shows them that they've been deceived. But this is his shock. This is the shock. They respond like this. They say, you know, I've heard about as much about Aslan as I want to for the rest of my life. You must think we're blooming soft in the head. We've been taken in once and now you expect us to be taken in again the next minute? We've no more use for stories about Aslan. And C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Tyrion had never dreamed that one of the results of an ape's setting up a false Aslan would be to stop people from believing in the real one. You can see the fruit of evil, twisted religion. You can see it in our world. There are people who've been driven away from a relationship with God because of the evils and the abuses of religion. I'm not talking about the person who wants to come to God on their terms. I'm not talking about the person who will not accept anything that doesn't line up with their agenda. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the very real victims of religion who've been crushed in their heart, crushed in their soul. You can see it in this world and you can see it in this passage. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and they put them on other people's shoulders and they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. What a horror if the very thing that is supposed to bring people to God becomes the thing that drives them away. That is devastating for the victims of religion. But it is also devastating for anyone who buys into this kind of religion. Jesus gives a warning that could not be more stark. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? What if your religion becomes the very thing that condemns you to hell? Despite all your religious efforts, all your spice counting, all your tithing, all your good works, and it could damn you. It could lead you to hell. Every prayer, every sermon, every ritual, another brick in a prison of eternal condemnation. That is devastating. That is devastating for anyone who buys into that kind of religion. Now, it is obvious that religion can be poisonous. It is obvious that we have a problem that religion cannot fix. In fact, we have a problem that can be made 100 times worse by religion. Because here's the reality. There is a corruption in the human heart and not even religion can save us. Not even religion can save us. What's the cure for our hearts? We need a transformation on the inside. I want to say again, the answer is not to cynically run away from religion. If there's a corruption in your heart, then it's going to corrupt anything. It's going to corrupt sex or politics or relationships or work or money or anything else. A corrupt heart is going to twist anything of power, anything of worth. And the reason it's so insidious in religion, the reason it's so dangerous in religion is because our darkness can masquerade so close to the light that we can't tell the difference. What's the cure? What's the cure? What's the fix? We need God to rescue us and change our hearts. We need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. God made a promise in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. God says this. He said, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with our ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Now get this. The Lord says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another and say, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Do you hear the echoes in what Jesus says? You won't have rabbis and teachers who are gatekeepers of God and gatekeepers of what he says. No, God is going to forgive your sin and cause you to know him. To know him. The Messiah is going to deal with your heart. He's not going to load you up with a burden of striving that you've got to keep up on your own strength. Keep on splashing more whitewash on the outside so you look moral and presentable and everyone else can go, "Yeah, they're doing a great job." No. He's going to write his law on your heart. He's going to write his righteousness into who you are. And he's going to forgive you and he's going to transform you from the inside out. This is the starting place for Christianity. This is the starting place. What Jesus has done for you to forgive you. What Jesus has done and the power that he gives to transform you. When God deals with the corruption on the inside, when he gets in there and starts working on the corruption on the inside, then everything else, sex and politics and relationships and money and even religion, they become good and beautiful expressions of justice and of mercy and of faithfulness. Not the way to earn your righteousness and earn your forgiveness, no. The way to express the righteousness and the forgiveness that you have been given. So you don't have to block out or silence the voice of God. You don't have to shut down anyone who says something threatening. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. He's working in your heart, working righteousness in your heart. And we welcome his voice, even when it comes with conviction. Even when it comes with the truth about ourselves we might not want to hear, he's forgiven you. He's transforming you. You don't have to be driven by greed, driven by self-indulgence, driven by wickedness. What are those things? They're just placebos. You've been given eternity. You've been given God. Why would you trade the living, loving God for a bit of money or a bit of luxury? Why would you paddle around with wickedness when you could know the living God? He's writing his goodness on your heart. He's writing his goodness on your heart. Do you see the way that grace overcomes our legalism. You know that tendency we have to kind of get it all right, follow all the rules. Can you see how grace overcomes that? If you think you've got to earn righteousness and earn forgiveness by following religious rules, you are going to be always adding more rules, driving yourself harder and harder, being more ascetic, being more stringent, being more legalistic. And you know what? You might even start to think you're doing okay. I'm doing okay. I'm doing better than that guy. I'm doing better at following my rules than that guy over there. What a loser. Oh, not like. But you know you can't keep that up. You're not going to be able to keep that up. So you know what you're going to do, right? You know what you're going to do. You're going to start finding little loopholes, little technicalities, airbrushing God's word a bit just to mean, oh yeah, I mean it applies, but not to me in this situation. You don't need to do that. You've been given grace. You've been given grace. God is writing his law on your heart. He knows you. And he invites you to know him. A relationship, not a rule book. Not some Rubik's Cube of legalism. A spring of living water. You obey a person who calls you to justice and to faithfulness and to mercy and to honesty and to generosity. And you obey because he's writing those things into your heart. He's writing them into your character. Let's talk about ministry. Ministry is an act of love. The way we love and serve and care for and reach out and teach other people, ministry is an act of love. You're not trying to drive people with tribalism. You're not trying to get them to be a zealot for your cause. Why would you need to do that? If you are living in deep gratitude to your Savior, it doesn't make you any less passionate for people. It doesn't mean you just don't care what others do. It doesn't make you blasé and indifferent to God's kingdom. It's going to make you more passionate. It's going to make you more zealous for God's kingdom. But you share your faith out of love, out of care, out of compassion. You're not selling a product. You're offering someone the bread of life. You love and you pray and you speak because you want Jesus to be celebrated and you want people to be set free. That's why we do what we do. It's how we do what we do. You don't have to put on a religious show. You don't have to put yourself above others. You don't have to go around trying to impress other people. Why would you do that? God, the living God, he has seen to the depths of your heart. The living God has seen to the depths of your heart. Everything, the good, the bad, the horrifyingly ugly, he's seen it. And he knows it. And that's where he's working. That's where he's living. If God has seen that, if God has seen right into the depths of who you are, if he has seen that, and he forgives you, and he loves you, and he has accepted you, and he's walking with you, why do you need the applause of others? If that's what God's doing, if that's where God is in your heart, why do you need to feel better than others? You don't. You don't. You're loved and you're accepted. And you were loved and you were accepted before you did anything to earn it. That's the wonder of Jesus dying on the cross. You were loved and you were accepted before you did anything to earn it. Okay, we're nearly there. Why do we practice what we preach? Why do we practice what we preach? It isn't so we can feel a sense of moral superiority about my own integrity, my own precious integrity that I've got to... No, that's not why. Why do we practice what we preach? Is it because we're afraid there's going to be some lightning bolt, bam, if you slip up? Better get it right.
No.
If what I've said is right, God is working from the inside out. If there's hypocrisy in our lives, that's a way to hide and ignore my sin instead of just bringing my sin to God and receiving his forgiveness. Why would we need to be hypocrites if God's working on the inside out? It's only if we think we've got to work from the outside in and we've got to make it all look right. That's the only reason we dabble in hypocrisy. If God's working on the inside out and we find something rotten there, well, shock, horror. God knew about that. That's why he died on the cross for you. He knows. Bring it to him. He wants to work from the inside out. God is writing his law on my heart, on your heart. That's why we practice what we preach. Our words are an overflow of our hearts. Our words are an overflow of what God is doing inside. We've covered so much ground today. We've gone down into a pretty awful pit, and I'm hoping we've come back up the other side. But I want to finish by pointing your eyes to the one place they should be. I want to finish by pointing your eyes to the one place they should be. Right back to the question that Jesus asked right at the start. The question that changes everything about life, the question that changes everything about religion. Verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about the Messiah? See, unquestionably, he is the Lord. He is great David's greater son. He's the king of every part of our lives, or he's nothing to us at all. And Jesus judges our religion just like he's going to judge every other part of our lives. But what do you think about the Messiah? This is the issue. This is the issue. He is the Savior who suffered for you, who died for you, who rose for you, who ascended for you so you can know God. This is the Messiah. The Messiah who came so you'd be forgiven. The Messiah who came so that he could write his law on your heart, pour his spirit out into your life. That's who he is. That's the hope. That's the hope that we have. It's the hope that we cling to. So, no matter where you're at with religion, fix your eyes there. Fix your eyes on the Messiah who loves you, who died for you, who forgives you, and who's writing his law on your heart. Can we pray? Jesus, you were so condemning of these religious leaders because they'd taken something so good and powerful and they'd twisted it beyond recognition. That you came to rescue and redeem. You came to forgive and cleanse. You came to write your law in our hearts and pour your spirit into our lives. You came to be our Savior, our Messiah. I pray for those who have not put their faith in you, God, that they would come to trust in this Messiah. That you would open their eyes to see what you have done and what you are doing and what you want to do. Let them see who you are. Would you draw men and women to know you and walk with you? God, for anyone who's bought into false religion, thinking it's something that's not, something that's a burden, something that's driving us from you, God, have mercy. Would you heal? Would you restore? Would you give us grace? Help us to know your mercy and your compassion deeply. I pray for us as your people, God. Do you write your law on our hearts? Give us joy in who you are. Where there is sin, Lord, bring it to light so that we can bring it to you and receive forgiveness. But help us to walk in righteousness with you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus.